Corinthians chapter 5. And I just entitled our message this morning, How to Celebrate Easter. And I'd use the term Easter on purpose because that's what the term everybody knows. How to celebrate Easter. We're going to be looking in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Let me just go ahead and read those. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As we all know, today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and millions today around the world, around the globe, are gathering together to celebrate Easter. And most of you probably already know this, but the term Easter is really not a biblical term. It really has its origins in paganism. It comes from the pagan goddess Ishtar, who is a fertility goddess, primarily among the Assyrians and the Babylonians, mostly in northern Mesopotamia. She was heavily worshipped in Nineveh, and she was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of love, even the goddess of war, goddess of sexuality. And according to the Gilgamesh epic, which is an ancient Babylonian text, she was very friendly with another god named Tammuz, the god of the harvest. And supposedly, having a relationship with Ishtar was not the healthiest thing, even for a god, because having this relationship with Ishtar led to Tammuz's death and caused his death. And here we see where we get another tradition that has come into the church out of paganism, and that is the time of Lent. Where did Lent come from? What's this 40 days of sort of mourning, putting things off before we celebrate the resurrection of Christ? Where did that come in? Well, if we turn over to Ezekiel, here in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 13, this is all just a little background here. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, see, God is speaking to Ezekiel, showing him all the abominations that are occurring in Jerusalem. Because remember, Ezekiel is a prophet to the Jews who are in exile in Babylon. So he's transported Ezekiel back to Jerusalem, showing him all the abominations that are taking place in Jerusalem. And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations what they are committing. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And so this is where Lent came from. It's this pagan ritual of weeping for Tammuz for 40 days before, according to Babylonian religion, Tammuz was resurrected from the dead. So, how did all this get into Christianity? Well, much of it came in through Constantine, when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, supposedly the first Christian emperor of Rome, which, if you look at his life, he wasn't really a Christian. But he made Christianity essentially the official religion of Rome. Well, now, if you're a pagan priest on the state payroll and you want to retain your state income, how do you do that? Well, you take your pagan temple and you turn it into a church, and you incorporate a lot of your pagan rituals with Christianity, and you just Christianize them, and you give the name of your pagan deities, the name of saints, and so on. And this is the way so much has come into the church over time. Same with Christmas, many things that we celebrate. But, you know, they become such a part of our culture that we've just, we no longer associate them with paganism. But the fact is, why did this Ishtar Easter replace the resurrection of Christ? Replace the celebration, or the term anyways, become substituted for the normal time of celebration of Easter, or the celebration of the resurrection? Because the early church always celebrated the resurrection during Passover, and it just so happens this year, Passover began last Monday, and so we're actually celebrating the resurrection chronologically on a correct date. Some years we do, some years we don't. But why did they disassociate it from Passover? Well, it's because there was rampant anti-Semitism within much of the early church, especially within the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and later on within the early church. And so there was this attempt to disassociate the resurrection with anything Jewish, with disassociate it with the Jewish Passover. In fact, if you had a King James Bible in front of you and you turned to Acts chapter 12, verse 4, you would see that the word Passover, that is in literally the word Passover, Pasqua, that's in the Greek, for some reason the translators of the King James Version translated Pasqua as Easter. And, you know, this is all talking about when Herod arrests Peter, and that he saw that it pleased the people that he killed James, and so he had Peter arrested, and he was going to wait until after Easter, the King James Version says. Well, why would Jews be upset over a Christian holiday? You know, no, they intentionally changed the name from Passover to Easter to disassociate from any Jewish connotation, because of the anti-Semitism that was so heavy within much of the early church. But for us today, the term has come to refer to the resurrection, and this is what most celebrate on the surface. They celebrate the fact of the resurrection. In fact, if we just turn over to Acts for a minute, go to Acts chapter 2, that's where we'll start. In Acts chapter 2, we'll see that the resurrection was the primary emphasis of the preaching of the early church. Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon, he says in verses 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And in verse 32, he emphasizes again, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And then in verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. See, he was crucified, but now he's Lord, he's Christ, he's risen. And this was the emphasis. Chapter 3, verse 15, in Peter's second sermon, Peter tells those he's preaching to, you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And in verse 26, he tells them, for you first, that is the Jews first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. In chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, name this man stands before you in good health. So we could go through this on and on. And this was the emphasis of the preaching and teaching. It wasn't so much the crucifixion. Thousands of people had been crucified. Being crucified wasn't something unique, but it was the resurrection. What do you do with a resurrected, living Savior? Someone who has come back from the dead. That is somebody you have to deal with. That is a fact you have to deal with. So, that's what our faith is in a resurrected Savior. It's a fact that Paul had to deal with even in this letter that we're going to be looking at, those few verses. But just later on in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is an emphasis that Paul has to make again, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I make it known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he just shows and tells of all the eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. And then he deals with the fact that there are people within the church who are denying the resurrection. Verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he just goes on to identify the implications of that. If Christ has not been raised, then we are most all to be pitied. If we're just worshiping a dead person, then we're to be pitied. So your faith has to be based on a fact, or it's a false faith. So it's based on the fact of the resurrection. And this is what people come together today to celebrate. There's a little dispute over, at least among Bible-believing Christians, little dispute about the fact of the resurrection. But as it is with many doctrines, it's really not the fact that's at issue, is it? It's what are the implications of that fact? How those implications work itself out in your life? See, all truth demands a response. What is your response to that truth? That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you start getting pushback. Most celebrations today will acknowledge the fact of the resurrection. Or many people will also bring other things in to celebrate. You know, we have the bunnies, we have the Easter egg hunts, we have the Easter baskets, we have family get-togethers, we have meals. There's nothing wrong with all these things. They can be fun, they create good family memories, but they really have nothing to do with the celebration of Easter. Again, the Easter egg and the bunnies, these are symbols of fertility, linked going back to Ishtar, the goddess of fertility. And so they're all part of the paganism that was brought in. But we don't attach any paganism to them today. And so there's really nothing wrong with it. But if that is all our celebration of Easter consists of, we're not celebrating Easter. People will attend church. Got a lot of regular church attenders. They attend church every Christmas and Easter without any fault, ever missing it. Now, this is their Christian duty. Today, we will see endless gimmicks to entice people into church, all justified under evangelism. There'll be passion plays, dramas, reenactments, sometimes costing thousands of dollars, all supposedly celebrating the resurrection. But if this is all that's involved in Easter, you haven't truly celebrated the resurrection. You don't understand the implications. You've acknowledged a fact, but that's all. The fact hasn't impacted your life. So how are Christians to celebrate? What celebration honors Jesus Christ? What demonstrates the fact that we understand the implications of the fact of the sacrifice and the resurrection? Well, this is what our text is all about this morning. This is what Paul deals with. What are the implications? How are we to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, in the context here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is having to reprove, he's having to rebuke the Corinthians. He's addressing disorders within the church. He's telling them to live a life, exhorting them to live a life that is consistent with their Christian faith. Here in chapter 5, you have a man within the church who is trying to marry or be in a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul is having to address this. And really it stems from an abuse of Christian liberty within the church there in Corinth. There's all this infighting. There's these factions that are going on. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Jesus. And you have all this factionalism going on. You have all these arguings over what, who has the greatest spiritual gift and who has the most flamboyant and who is more spiritual than somebody else. And so he's having to address all these issues. He's addressing this abuse of liberty while at the same time they're professing belief in Jesus Christ. They're professing the gospel, but they're not living the gospel. And he's exhorting to avoid everything that is inconsistent with their new life, that they profess to have, this new resurrected life. And he uses and draws from the analogy of the Passover. And he points to the true Passover, the true Paschal Lamb. What is the true unleavened bread? Because remember, God commanded the nation of Israel during the Feast of Passover to cleanse their house of every scrap of leaven. Because leaven was often used, not always, but often used as a symbol for corruption, for sin, for uncleanness. And so for the Passover, they were to cleanse their house of anything that was leavened. So Paul here tells us, how do we celebrate the Passover? Shows us what it means to be a Christian. This is what he's emphasizing them. What does it mean to be a Christian? You got to get rid of everything that is foreign, everything that is inconsistent with Christianity, that's inconsistent with biblical truth, that's inconsistent with Christian faith, that's inconsistent with doctrine. Anything that's inconsistent with Christian faith, Christian life, is leaven. It's leaven that can corrupt the Christian life. And it has to be put away. Just like the literal leaven in the Old Testament. So Paul begins here in verse 6. He tells them, your boasting is not good. See, what are they boasting in? They're boasting in their liberty. They've been boasting in their superior knowledge. Over in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. He's getting very sarcastic here. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you have become kings, so that we might reign with you. You just think you're so much better and superior. Why is that? So he tells him, your boasting is not good. This boasting in this liberty. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Paul said the same thing over in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 verse 9. In regard to the false teaching that was being brought in by the Judaizers. Here it's in relation to inconsistent living. See, leaven permeates. Leaven infiltrates. Leaven penetrates. It transforms whatever it's in. It spreads and imparts its own properties to whatever it's introduced to. Paul had a warning for Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and thus upset the faith of some. See, there was this false teaching, and it spread like gangrene. It infiltrated like leaven. And what was it? It was worldly and empty chatter. What's that? Well, we see the same warning at the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. What's worldly and empty chatter? Well, worldly and empty chatter is anything that corrupts the truth. Opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge is anything that denies the truth. So you have two types of false teaching out there. You have that which out and out denies the truth. Then you have that which corrupts the truth, introduces secret doctrines, or secretly introduces false doctrines, as Peter says. It corrupts it. This is what you have to avoid, Timothy, because it'll spread like gangrene. It's like leaven. And a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. The introduction of error will result in the loss of all truth. It will corrupt the whole lump. It spreads through all of doctrine. And if it affects your doctrine, it's going to affect your life. And it will spread through all of your life and how you live. I mean, we just see this today, don't we? Look at our society. What is the leaven of feminism, egalitarianism done in our society today? We have an emasculated male culture today. We have generations of men who don't know how to be men, who don't know what it means to be a godly husband, a godly father, who don't understand the role, biblical roles of men and women. We have women who don't understand the roles of biblical women in society, within the church, within the home. The whole lump has been infiltrated and corrupted by the leaven of feminism and egalitarianism. What about the leaven of immorality? It's permeated all of society today, even within the church, very much. The whole lump is virtually infected with it. What about the leaven of immodesty? It's permeated all of society today. It's even in the church. Virtually the whole lump is leavened with it. What about the leaven of profanity? I mean, it used to be something that was confined to people who were just so outside the pale of normal society, you didn't hear it among polite people. Certainly didn't hear it in the church. Now it's everywhere. It's permeated all of society, even within the church, even from the pulpit in many times. This leaven has grown and grown and infused itself. So this is why Israel was not to intermingle with the pagan nations, right? They were told, Deuteronomy 7, just read through Deuteronomy 7, don't associate with them, don't intermarry with them, don't give your daughters in marriage, don't take their sons for your daughters. Why? Because you're going to be corrupted by them. You'll be corrupted by their idolatry. You'll serve their gods. You'll incorporate their worship in with your worship. We have people today big in promoting ecumenicalism, ecumenical compromise. This is leaven. You're introducing leaven into an unleavened lump. People who want to form political and social alliances with cults and with unbelievers, all for the sake of trying to preserve some semblance of religious liberty. Charismatic theology has infiltrated so much of the church today and permeating things, corrupting the way the church thinks and the way people think, to where they rely more on their experience and their emotions than on the Word of God. Secular psychology, evolution, liberal theology. You have all these leavens that have come into the church, come into society, and just corrupted and changed the way people think. And then on top of all this, you have the leaven of worldliness. You have the leaven of materialism. You have the leaven of self-esteem, self-worship, self-improvement, self-gratification. You have the leaven of greed. You have the leaven of personal ambition. All of these things coming in and corrupting and spreading their influence and corrupting and putrefying the whole lump. See, today we live in a time where virtually the whole lump is leavened. That's why we need to start with a new lump. You've got to start with a new lump. You've got to start with an unleavened lump. Because the old is just too corrupted. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, the error here was in their life. It was in their behavior. And it's especially done, especially harmful when it's done under the pretense of the gospel. When it's done in the name of Christianity. When leaven is introduced all under the pretense of Christianity, Christian freedom, Christian liberty, Christian evangelism, outreach, whatever it is. That's when it's especially harmful. Martin Luther, in addressing this particular text, wrote, find my quote here, Luther wrote, "Once the flesh be allowed any license, and liberty is abused, and that under the name of the gospel, there is introduced a leaven which will speedily corrupt faith and conscience and continue its work until Christ and the gospel are lost. Such would have been the fate of the Corinthians had not Paul saved them from it by this epistle, admonishing and urging them to purge out the leaven of license. For they had begun to practice great wantonness and have given rise to sects and factions which tended to subvert the one gospel and the one faith. This is, then, wise counsel and serious admonition, that faithful guard be maintained against the infusion or introduction into doctrine of what is false, whether it pertains to works or faith. The Word of God, faith and conscience are very delicate things. Just as good wine or precious medicines are corrupted by a single drop of poison or other impurity, and the purer they are, the more readily defiled and poisoned, so also God's Word in His cause will bear absolutely no alloy. God's truth must be perfectly pure and clear, or else it is corrupt and unprofitable. And the worst feature of the matter is, get this, the worst feature of the matter is, the sway and entrenchment of evil is so strong that it cannot be removed. Just as leaven, however small the quantity, added to the lump of dough, soon penetrates and sours the whole lump, while it is impossible to arrest its influence or once more to sweeten the dough. See, once something has been leavened, you can't reform it. This is why in the Reformation, it started out wanting to reform Roman Catholicism, and it soon found out that was not going to happen. So they had to break away, form a new lump. When the Puritans came to America, they started out wanting to reform the Church of England, and some stayed in it to try to reform the Church of England. But it wasn't going to happen. It was the leaven had started working. They had to form a new lump. So many people want to seek some kind of compromise, find some kind of common ground, all for the sake of unity, for the sake of harmony, for the sake of maybe weaker brethren. And then they'll throw the trump card in, oh, for the sake of the gospel. We don't want to cause all this infighting because that's going to be harmful for the gospel. We have to have all this unity. The Apostle Paul would not allow the smallest amount of leaven because he understood what leaven did. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? See, it's self-evident. This is what happens. History proves it true over and over and over again. Seminaries have gone downhill fast when false teaching, you get one guy in, one person who will start secretly introducing or bringing in false teaching. Maybe he rises to the top as a president and he starts bringing in other false teachers. And for long, in just less than a generation, it's gone. History proves this over and over again. Truth becomes obscured, souls are deceived and led astray, and the truth is no longer the truth. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. But too often today, people want to deny that biblical truth, that biblical principle. They think they're exceptions to the rules. Many people just in their personal life will tolerate leaven. They'll tolerate yielding to the flesh. They'll tolerate leaven in the form of the entertainment coming into their home, in terms of the vices they allow in their life, things they do under the banner of Christian liberty. It's all leaven. And it's going to corrupt. It will ruin your entire Christian life. Remember Paul said in Galatians 5:17, the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. You know, they're inconsistent with each other. So he commands them, clean out the old leaven. That's an imperative. It's a command. Clean out the old leaven. Don't tolerate it. Don't ignore it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Don't try to compromise with it. Don't make political alliances with it. Don't turn it into a virtue. Don't minimize it and say, well, everybody does it. It's no big deal. Clean it out. Literally means purge. Root it out. It's only used two times in the New Testament, that word, clean out. Greek word, clean, that's translated clean out. Second time is here. The other time is in 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, everything that Paul had just mentioned up earlier, the worldly, empty chatter, if a man cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. It's just purging, this cleansing. It is a radical measure. It requires extreme measures. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It requires extreme measures to get rid of this, because if you leave it in, it's going to corrupt the rest. Clean out the old leaven. Why? There's a purpose statement. That. There's the purpose for cleaning it out. That you may be a new lump. Again, Martin Luther states, it is our duty to teach men to purge out the old leaven. We must tell them they are not Christians, but devoid of the faith when they yield to the wantonness of the flesh and willfully persevere in sin against the warning of conscience. We should teach that such sins are so much the more vicious and damnable when practiced under the name of the gospel, under cover of Christian liberty, for that is despising and blaspheming the name of Christ and the gospel, and therefore such conduct must be positively renounced and purged out as irreconcilable with faith and a good conscience. You've got to clean it out, that you may be a new lump. A new lump. See, it's all corrupting. All corrupting influences. Gone. Aren't going to leaven the whole lump. The whole sinful nature will dominate. Can't hang on to sin. Can't hang on to lust. Can't hang on to sinful attitudes, sinful behaviors, sinful relationships. We might suppress them for a while, but they're always going to reemerge. They're always resurfaced. This is so often the case in people who say, yeah, I made a profession of faith when I was little, then I backslid. What do you mean you backslid? You backslid because you didn't purge out the old leaven in the first place. You were never a new lump. So you can't be a new lump and allow the old leaven to remain. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Someone who can be a Christian and live their life as though they've never been born again. Well, in this verse, we have a tension to solve, because Paul just said the purpose of cleaning out the old leaven is that they be a new lump, but now he just affirms, just as you are in fact unleavened. Why is he telling them to clean out the leaven to be a new lump if they are in fact already unleavened? What does he mean by that? How do we reconcile this? Well, he explains, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. We're clean. We're clean in Christ. We've been washed. We've been purified. We've been justified. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith in Him. It's what Jesus told the disciples over in John chapter 13. Remember, as He was washing their feet in verse 10, where Peter objected to having his feet washed, but Jesus says, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, referring to Judas. So, yeah, you need a little washing off, a little dusting off every now and then, But you're queen. You're queen in Christ. And over in chapter 15 of John, talking about the pruning of the Father, that we may bear more fruit. And that word prune there is literally cleanse. It's the same word in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So they are in fact unleavened. But the old man is still there. There's still the leaven of the old man there that they have to put off. They still need cleaning. They still need purging. They still need pruning to bear fruit. To put on Christ-likeness. They still have this whole old leaven. It's what we just read, wasn't it? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh. This is what is putting off the old leaven. It's what Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, about putting off the old man, putting on the new man. Well, how do we do this? Well, it's God's Word, isn't it? And what Jesus prayed in His high priestly prayer, John 17:17, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is cleansing, is purging, is purifying. It cleanses. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life who convicts us of sin, who leads us into all truth. This is a work of God in our life. It also happens through reproofs, through corrections, through encouragements. Just like what Paul is doing right here. This Paul is helping them get the leaven out. He's drawing attention to it. He's telling them what to do. How to get rid of it. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And his concern for them, the fact that they were being influenced by false teachers. He tells them in verses 2 and 3, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I am betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He wanted them to be pure, a pure bride. So this helps us put off the old leaven. This is the admonition of other Christians. Trials and afflictions are cleansing, aren't they? Hebrews 12. No trial, no discipline, no training is pleasant at the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's two thoughts, really, that we can get out of here of verse 7. 6 and 7. First, we see the seriousness of sin. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. You see how pernicious it is. Invasive. It's not something that we can just take casually. Oh well, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. See how serious it is. We see the aggressive nature of it and the corrupting nature of it. And it all happens without us even realizing it. Because the dough doesn't realize it's being leavened, does it? But it's spreading its effect. So we see the seriousness of sin. We see the God's hatred of sin. It can't be minimized. It can't be celebrated as a virtue. And secondly, we just see God's love and grace toward us. Christ is our Passover who has been sacrificed. He took care of it. It's only because of Him that you are, in fact, unleavened. Well, then He draws a conclusion. Verse 8, let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's the conclusion. Because of our position in Christ, because of His cleansing sacrifice, because this has been accepted by God and proven to be accepted by God by the resurrection of the dead, because Christ is our Passover sacrifice. How do we celebrate it? How do we celebrate the feast? How do we celebrate the resurrection, the Passover? Not with old leaven. See, he starts out with some negative ways. This is how you're not to celebrate it. It's not yearly. It's not an event. It's not a Broadway production. That word celebrate is in the present tense, meaning continuous, habitual, constant action. This is to characterize your life. This is how we celebrate the feast, the Passover. Not with old leaven. See, this is what characterized your past life. Your abuse of liberty. Your self-indulgence. Now, Paul, in Romans 6, just draws such a sharp distinction between the old life and the new. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus, into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the resurrected life. That's the unleavened life. This is how you're to celebrate it. Every day, it illustrates the fact of the resurrection by your life. Well, Paul, again, first shows us two ways we're not to. Not with the old leaven. And he mentions two particulars about this old leaven. The leaven of malice and wickedness. What's malice? Well, it's just a general evil. General evil that people do to one another. It's that which destroys fellowship. That which destroys fellowship between people. Just ungratefulness. Inconsideration. It's not wearing a chip on your shoulder, always looking to be offended, but it's just the sins that tend to destroy fellowship, not only with God, but with each other. And this was a problem in Corinth, wasn't it? This was a problem that was going on there. There were all these factions going on. Then he tells us wickedness. Nor at the leaven of wickedness. What's wickedness? How's that distinction from malice? Well, malice, again, is just general evil that destroys fellowship. Wickedness is always out for personal gain through tricks, subtlety, subtle distortions, twisting the truth, manipulation of doctrine, manipulation of truth, manipulation of the Scripture, all with the intention to corrupt, to pervert. This is why Paul said in our Scripture reading in 2 Corinthians 7, we have corrupted no one. It's the intention to corrupt and pervert, to mislead from the truth. It's also hypocrisy. It's this hypocritical pretending to be one thing, to represent God, to represent the truth, but really out for your own selfish ends. false, deceptive tactics practiced in the name of God. Jesus called it the leaven of the Pharisees. Remember we told the disciples, beware of Herod and the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. They use the Scripture, they use Jesus, they use the Gospel, they use the church for their own personal selfish gains and their own promotion of their own self-ambition. This is wickedness. It's always out for personal gain. Don't celebrate with that. That denies the fact of the resurrection. And then he tells us two positives. Instead, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Celebrate with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What's sincerity? That's just the opposite of hypocrisy. It's the word actually is a result of two stems. Helios, which means sun, light, and krino, which means judge or test. So it literally means to be tested by light, to be sincere, pure, spotless, unmixed, flawless. In other words, it's talking about pure motives. The motives is others, not self. So essentially, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's sincerity. Considering others more important than yourself. Don't just look out after your own. This is Philippians 2. Don't just look after your own interests, but also the interests of others. There's sincerity there. This is the way Paul came to the Corinthians. As he said in his opening salutation, 1 Corinthians 1:12. Now I mean that, or, yeah, 2 Corinthians 1:12. I was going 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. See, this is how they came to Him. In holiness, godly sincerity, not fleshly wisdom. So they're to come in sincerity. That's how we celebrate. In truth, there's no deceit. It literally means, you know, no deception, no crafty dealing. Paul had to defend himself against this charge, didn't he? Of being a crafty fellow. He even uses that word facetiously in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul states this in defense of his ministry. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I just want to look at this a little bit. What did Paul do to be in truth? First, he renounced the things hidden because of shame. He purged out the leaven. He get rid of all hidden sins. There was nothing in Paul's conscience that his or nothing in his life that his conscience could condemn him of. Because if you have hidden sin, if you have this leaven, it's going to lead to the next thing, walking in craftiness. What's craftiness? The word craftiness, again, derives from two stems. The first meaning all, the second meaning work, which literally means capable of all work, which leads to its New Testament meaning of capable of anything. You're just capable of anything. You're capable of doing whatever it takes to achieve your ends, to achieve your goals. It's pragmatism. Now, we'll do anything to draw a crowd, right? We're capable of doing anything to attract a crowd. Anything that draws a crowd is fine. Paul says we're not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. The word adulterate literally means to bait, to falsify, to distort, to corrupt. In other words, they weren't leavening the Word of God. Literally, the term was used to refer to wine that had been watered down but sold as pure wine. It was adulterated. It was corrupted. It was watered down. Paul refused to water down the truth, to dilute the truth, to corrupt the truth. This is how we celebrate Easter. This is how we celebrate the resurrection. With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the resurrection is a fact. And it's a fact to be celebrated, no doubt. But not just merely with all the external trappings, all the stuff that has come into our culture from paganism. Everything that has absolutely nothing to do with the fact. We celebrate the resurrection with sincerity, with truth, every day, bringing faith, doctrine, life, all into conformity with the reality of the resurrection, of purging out the old leaven, showing the power of the resurrection in our life. We're not like the false teachers who make a claim to godliness but deny the power thereof. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the resurrection. The power of the new life is the purging of this leaven. It creates a real change. If you want to celebrate Easter, you want to celebrate the resurrection, this is how to do it. This is how what brings glory to God. It's not the bunnies and the eggs. This. It's not the fancy hats. It's not the new dresses. It's not the dramas. It's not the Broadway productions. It's not the musical performances. This is how you celebrate the resurrection. With your life, showing the power of a transformed, resurrected life. Let's pray.